The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, "Go, Jesus, go, go, Jesus, go." Rah, rah, rah. What's that? Give me a J. No, seriously. Give me a J. Really? Wow. Okay. I've got some power. Oh, last week we had a cyclical sermon. Do you remember that? If you were here, we had a cyclical sermon. And for some reason, I'm into shapes this Christmas season, this Advent season. So rather than a cyclical sermon today, I've decided something else would be easier to say. So instead of a cyclical sermon, we'll have a backward sermon, which I think only makes sense because there's something biblical about that. You see, we're going to start with the New Testament and move to the Old Testament. And the Bible tells us the first shall be last. So it is only being biblical. Except for I'm going to throw a little twist in it. And today, rather than simply having a backward sermon, we're going to have an upside down backwards letter P sermon. You might not understand what that means. It doesn't matter. We're going to do it anyways. Because today we're going to start with the New Testament, move to the Old Testament, and then flip back up to the New Testament again. We are going to talk about this character named John the Baptist. And this is supposed to be a depiction of John the Baptist showing the Lamb of God. And as I had this on my laptop computer, it looked pretty neat. I liked it. I put it in your bulletin as well. You'll see in the bottom right-hand corner the very same icon. And in your bulletin, as it's printed in grayscale, it does not look nearly as freaky as it does up there with the all-black eyes. I apologize if that is distracting. And now it probably will be distracting to you. But that is what we're working with. That is John the Baptist displaying the Lamb of God. All right, well, we pick up in our New Testament text today, and we're in the book of John, and it's not the same John that we're talking about today. John the Evangelist and John the Baptizer are two different individuals. But we find John the Baptist doing the very thing that he is named for. He is baptizing. And the religious leaders seem to think there's something wrong about this, so they send their understudies. It's the young Levites, the young priests that are sent out. It's always the young ones that have to do the scrub work. You ever notice that? They are sent out into the wilderness to come to this John who's baptizing in the Jordan River on the other side of the river in Bethany. And they come to him and they ask him, "Who are you? Are you the Messiah? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet?" That seems like a very strange way to start a conversation with somebody. I wouldn't just come up to you and name three people and say, "Are you this person? Are you Barack Obama? Are you Burl Jancy? Are you Amina Shank?" No, we would come up and say, "Who are you?" But you see, John was doing something strange there in the wilderness. He was doing something that the people didn't expect. And it goes right along with our theme for Advent here, the awesome deeds that we do not expect. John was doing something that the people didn't necessarily expect to see done out in the wilderness, just outside of Bethany. So they go to him, these religious leaders, and they have some expectations of who John might think he is. And they ask him if he is the Messiah. And obviously we know from our Old Testament passages that the Jews, the Israelites, had some sort of messianic expectations. That some person anointed by God would come to them and deliver them from evil, deliver them from pain, and deliver them from suffering. And we see these messianic expectations laid out especially for us in the book of Isaiah, especially the three servant songs. So we understand why they think John might have been the Messiah. But they also ask him, "Are you Elijah?" Elijah? Isn't that a strange thing to ask someone? Well, if we look in the book of Malachi, it says there in Malachi, if I have the reference here, Malachi 4:5, that they expected Malachi to return before God's kingdom fully came to the earth. So they're wondering, do you think you're Elijah? Or do you think you're the prophet? You see, in Deuteronomy, it is prophesied that a prophet like Moses would come to the people to restore the kingdom of God. So they come to John as he's baptizing out there in the wilderness on the other side of the Jordan, just outside of Bethany. And they say, are you the Messiah? Nope. Are you Elijah then? Not even close. Are you the prophet? Still not right. So they ask him, who are you? Which would have been the first question I would have asked. Who are you? And John says this in verse 23. John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord. John is obviously related to Jesus because John just can't give a straight answer. I am the voice of the one in the wilderness calling, make straight the ways for the Lord. This is a reference to the passage that we looked at last week from Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah is talking about how the Israelites will return to the promised land, that things will become easy for them, things will be restored, things will be made better once again. And John the Baptist here is somehow relating himself to that prophetic role that we find in our Old Testament scriptures. John is saying, I am like Isaiah. I am the one who is preparing the way for the return of God's people to a time when things will be made right once again. So John is identifying with that prophetic role. So the people ask John, if you're not the Messiah, if you're not Elijah, and if you're not the prophet, then why are you baptizing? Now you see, I'm pretty sure that when they go and seek out John the Baptist there on the other side of the Jordan, that none of those people think that John is really the Messiah, the prophet, or Elijah. They don't think that he is any of those three things, but they wonder if he thinks he's any of those three things. They think that maybe he's just a little off his rocker. Maybe he's just a little out there. Maybe he's not quite right in the head. Because here's this guy who's wearing camel hair. He's eating locusts and wild honey. And he's making people, you know, think about their lives, calling them to repentance, stirring up all sorts of trouble. And they want to know, who is this guy? Is he all right in the head? Or should we maybe lock him up? And not only are they questioning who he is based on what he's saying and what he's wearing, they're questioning him because of what he's doing. He is baptizing them. Now, baptism wouldn't have been an unfamiliar thing in the first century Judaism culture. You see, they would have had several practices that they would have occurred on a regular basis that would look somewhat like our practice of baptism. So I want to look at real quick what baptism looked like before Jesus or before Christianity. Now, one form of baptism before the time of Christianity, before Jesus came along, would have been done by the priests after someone had become ceremonially unclean before they could enter the temple. The Jewish people were really interested in the ceremonially cleanliness of their bodies. If they did something, and it's laid out in the Bible very clearly, if they do something, if they touch something, they have to go through this ritualistic cleansing before they can enter into the temple and worship or offer sacrifices. If a person touched a dead body, you must first go to the priest, have them cleanse you in this symbolic ritual, this baptism, before they could enter into the temple to worship. If a woman has her menstrual period, she must go to the priest, be cleansed, and then she can enter into at least the temple courts. So this was a ritual done, again, by the priests in the temple court area before they could enter into the temple to worship God. And the other form that I want to lift out this morning is that before Jesus, a baptism was by the priests when a Gentile convert had received instruction in the Torah, circumcision, and before they could enter into the temple. If a Gentile or a pagan, somebody outside of the Jewish community, wanted to become a Jewish person, they would submit themselves to a priest and they would study at the feet of that priest. They would learn the Torah, learn the books of what we call the Old Testament. They would have to be probably tested on this as well. The men would submit themselves to circumcision, and before they could enter into the temple to worship, they had to be baptized. They had to be washed ceremonially to become clean before they could enter into the temple. So these are two forms of baptism before Jesus. And what do you notice that is in common in both of these two rituals? Priests, that's one of them. Before they can enter the temple. Those two things are very important. So before a person could enter the temple, they had to go to a priest for this baptism. Now, this is one of the reasons why the thing that John was doing caught so many people off guard, because John himself, his father was a priest. His mother was from the line of Aaron. But John himself, we never have any understanding, any revelation that he might be a priest himself. He seemed to have bypassed that career option and gone off on a bit of a tangent and instead chose to be a baptizer. So John was doing this without the blessings of the religious people. And again, he was doing it in a place that was not the normal place. The book of John is very careful to tell us that he was doing this, I've said it several times, where was he? In Bethany, on the other side of the river. So John is totally messing up with all of the rituals, all the routines, all that is held sacred by the people. John, a non-priest, is baptizing people in the Jordan River on the other side of the river in Bethany, not in Jerusalem, not even in the temple. He is doing it in an altogether different place than what is the norm. Now, in the temple era of Judaism, the temple would have been the center of all religious acts. Anything that went on at the temple. If you wanted to worship, you went to the temple. If you wanted to make a sacrifice, you went to the temple. After Jesus was born, we find that his parents took him to the temple to make a sacrifice. This is the center of Judaism. This is like the Harrisonburg of Mennonite culture right here. The temple is where everything happened. And not only did everything happen in the temple, it was believed that God himself dwelled within the temple. Inside a certain section of the temple, there was a room called the Holy of Holies, or the Most Holy Place. And in the Holy of Holies, there we would have found the Ark of the Covenant, the object that the Israelites carried with them as they came out of captivity. On the Ark, and within the Ark of the Covenant, would have been the Ten Commandments that God himself inscribed in stone. This holy object was kept in the Holy of Holies. There was also a few other religious items like an altar and a candlestick. But the Holy of Holies was this place where God was believed to dwell. Only the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies one time a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. There was this large curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. Nobody could enter into the Holy of Holies but that one person, that one time, in one year. Now, in a couple of the Gospels, I believe it's Matthew and Mark, as well as the book of Hebrews, we find that when Jesus died, that curtain that separated the rest of the temple from the Holy of Holies was torn in two, from the bottom all the way to the top. Now, that is significant, and it relates to what John is doing here. Because I see John not only as this representative of the Old Testament prophets, but John is a foretaste of what is yet to come. By the tearing of the curtain, the book of Hebrews tells us that now the God that was in there, the God that was relegated to this one room, the Holy of Holies, the God that was only accessible by this one priest one day of each year, was now out among us. This God, this powerful force, this creator of heaven and earth, has been turned loose. Amen, right? And what John was doing there on that shore of the Jordan River, outside of the temple, being done by a non-priest, was symbolically showing that in the age that was to come through Jesus Christ, the God who was at one time there, contained, and only accessible to one person, was now out among us in all the world, available to all the people. That is the significance of what John is doing. And that is why the people go to him saying, "Are you the Messiah? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet?" But John says, "Nope, that's not me. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way for the Lord.'" Well, John seems to know his place. He knows his role. He knows his calling. He knows who he is. And John says this in verse 26. He says, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." Now, we know that person to be Jesus. And John is being extremely humble here. He's saying, the one that's here standing among us, I'm surprised he didn't point him out. He's saying Jesus was there among them at the time. But he's saying, the one that stands here among you, I'm not worthy of bending down and tying his shoe or untying his shoe. That's a servant's work. That's the job of a slave. And John's saying, as powerful as I might be, as much of a crowd as I'm drawing, as many people as are turning their lives over to God because of the words that I'm saying, I'm just a lowly servant. And I'm not even worthy of untying the sandal of this guy that's coming after me. My job, says John, is to point at that person. Or to use another metaphor, I'm to be the bridge. The bridge from the Old Testament way of doing things to the new. My job is to point at this guy who is coming. Now, many of you, if you were here last week, saw that picture. That was the picture that I used of John the Baptist. Hey. That was more of a Fonzie point. That is John the Baptist. And I use this picture, it's a pretty decent picture, but it's actually part of a much larger work. And if anybody wants 50 bonus points this morning, do you know the name of the piece that this is from? It was a test, I know. This is from Matthias Grunewald's Eisenheim altarpiece, which is found in France. You were going to guess that, weren't you, Margot? The Eisenheim altarpiece in France. This is a terrible picture. I should have double-checked it before I put it up here. But this is the larger picture. You see this person standing down here. Jesus and John the Baptist are up here in the center. And here's the picture. It's just kind of cut off right here. So this is the Eisenheim altarpiece. It's a beautiful piece. The wings that are out there on the side actually fold closed, and the bottom piece folds up, I believe. And it makes, I don't know what you call it, a triptych, I think is the word for it. So it's a movable picture. And Matthias Grunewald, he worked on this from 1506 to 1515. So 9 years of his labor went into painting this Eisenheim altarpiece. Often you'll see a picture like that, which is much more clear, depicting the center portion of the Eisenheim altarpiece. Now, we look at this picture and we find here Mary, the mother of Jesus, John, the beloved disciple of Jesus. This is the woman with the can of nard, the lamb whose blood was shed, and John the Baptist. Now, if you are very particular, and if you're paying attention, you probably are thinking, John the Baptist wasn't at the crucifixion. John the Baptist was kind of dead by that point. Yeah. John the Baptist had been beheaded before the crucifixion of Jesus. But Grunewald thought it was important to include John the Baptist in this picture and to show him pointing to Jesus. That was the role that John the Baptist had. Now, I know that most of you don't get excited about dead Swiss theologians like I do, but the man by the name of Karl Barth is one of the most prolific writers of the 20th century. Karl Barth wrote a volume of books called Church Dogmatics. I think it's 13 different volumes that he wrote over a period of 35 years. And there's something like 6 million words amongst these 13 volumes. It's a huge series of books. And Stephanie Meyer, if you know who that is, she's got a lot of work doing to catch up to get to the point of Karl Barth. I don't think any of you know who Stephanie Meyer is. That's okay. Two people were willing to admit they know who Stephanie Meyer is. J.K. Rowling, is that? No? All right, we got a few more. These writers today, you're a librarian, come on, Margo, okay. These writers have nothing to brag about. They maybe write a few volumes, but Karl Barth just wrote this huge work on church dogmatics, called Church Dogmatics, about theology. And Barth was also a theologian. He worked in Germany during World War II, and he spoke out against the Nazi regime. And I don't know about you, but I think that would take a little bit of gumption to be able to do something like that, some backbone to be able to do like that, to be in the midst of the Nazi regime and speak out against the Nazi regime. He was blessed that he was not killed. He was simply deported back to his home country of Switzerland. So here's this guy that wrote this huge volume of books, and he wrote out frequently about the Nazi regime. And the reason that I bring up Karl Barth today is because Karl Barth had this picture right here above his desk as he wrote those 13 volumes of Church Dogmatics, as he wrote those letters speaking out against the Nazi regime. Because Karl Barth, and he frequently referenced this picture, said that the role of a Christian is to be the one who points at Jesus. He says, we are called to be like John the Baptist. We are called to point to Jesus with our lives. Now, Karl Barth, because he was such an influential theologian, because he touched so many lives and influences people even to this day, because he was so prominent and well known, he understood that all of his success could go to his head. And even in the church, when people are extremely successful, they can get a little bit of an ego going on. I'm not saying this from experience or anything, but I've been told that sometimes people get a little inflated ego from time to time. And one of the reasons that Karl Barth had this picture above his desk as he wrote those 13 volumes was because he wanted to remind himself that he was not the Messiah. No matter how powerful he became, no matter how influential his works were, he needed to remind himself on a daily basis, you are not the Messiah. Your job is to point to the Messiah. Now remember this story. We'll come back to it in just a moment. So we come to our Old Testament passage from Isaiah 61. And this should be a passage that sounds somewhat familiar to us if you've read the New Testament. Because somebody in the New Testament quotes this passage and applies it as their life verse. I'm going to read from Luke chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 4 through 21. This person uses the word he, doesn't refer to himself by name. See if you can guess who this is. When he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue and had on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Who said that? Jesus. Jesus understood this passage from today's lesson in Isaiah as being about him. He was the fulfillment, the completion of this prophecy. Now, in its original context, in Isaiah 61, this would have been given to the people after they had returned to the promised land, after Isaiah had given them the prophecy that God would prepare the way and make the way straight and easy for them to come back to the promised land. But when they got back to the place where they so longed to be, they found it in utter destroy and ruins. The temple, the source, the home of all that they believed theologically, the source of their religious activities, where they believed God Himself dwelled, was in ruins. And they came there and they were just depressed. They came back to the promised land and they found that not much had changed as far as the way people treated them. They might have been God's chosen, but not everybody else seemed to see them with the same eyes that God did. People despised the Jews. People rose up against the Jews. People stole from them. They hated them. They did things that they didn't like because people are still people in a fallen world. And that still extends to us today. People are still people in this fallen world. We have free choice, and we have the choice to hate others. We have the choice to steal from them. We have this choice to hate. I said that already. I hate when I don't remember what I've already said. But we have this free choice. And it's not because God doesn't want to give us everything. It's not because God doesn't want to make everything right. This is from verse 8 in Isaiah 61. It says, "For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrongdoing." I've just remembered I'm not supposed to say hate. I was corrected last week because I said hate. It's in the Bible. We'll talk about grace next week. God wants to set things right. And God wants to use us to set things right. I believe, and it's very common within the Mennonite church to believe, that we are called to work for things like justice, work for peace, work for reconciliation. It's very clear to me as I read through both the Old Testament and New Testament that we are supposed to do things to stand up for the least of these, to do something for those who can't help themselves. And you'll notice in your bulletins, I've got a prayer request for this thermal shelter in Waynesboro, where these area churches are trying to open up their facilities to invite the homeless people to come into their homes, just to be a loving community, to reach out to those who don't have a place to stay during these cold winter months. This is something that we are called to do as the church. We are called to help those who can't help themselves. But we are not the Messiah. We come back to that picture by Matthias Grunewald, of John the Baptist. We are not the Messiah. We are only to point at the Messiah. The good deeds that we do, I believe we're called to do them, absolutely. But the good things that we do are meant to point at the Messiah. We are called to be like John the Baptist. We're not only called to be the hands and feet of Jesus, we are called to be the index fingers that point at Him as well. So as we go from this place today, celebrating the season of Christmas, this time of Advent, as we anticipate the coming of our Lord, we recognize that this world that we are in, it is fallen. It is fallen and flawed, and it's just not the way God wanted it to be. But we also know that one day Jesus will set it right. And we are called to participate with Him today and each and every day to make this world more like the world that God intended it to be. But all that we do, all that we participate in, we are not the Messiah. We will not make this world perfect on our own. It is only through Jesus that this world will be set right. Our job is to point to Jesus with our actions, our deeds, in our words. Let's pray. God, we thank You today, for You have called us Your children. You have given us this ministry to be Your hands, Your feet, and to be the fingers that point to You. May we not forget that we are not the Messiah, but that we are called to point to You. May we point to You with all of our life and all of our being, each and every day. Amen.